Well, good morning again. We have the... Have you ever stopped to think about the utter privilege and honor it is to be able to open God's Word? And on top of that, be able to open God's Word publicly without fear of somebody breaking down the door and hauling us off to some gulag or something like that. But we continue our journey. We're now in our third week in the book of 1 Peter. It's actually a letter. And Peter wrote two letters, 1 and 2 Peter. But we're in 1 Peter, chapter 1. We'll be just three verses this morning, 10, 11, and 12. But as we begin, I want to tell a true story. And this story began on one summer's day. It was toward the end of the 19th century in England. And there was an English city boy who was on a visit to rural Scotland. And so that afternoon, he decided he was going to go swimming. He went off and found this small countryside lake. And after swimming quite a ways away from the shore, he got this really severe cramp. I mean, it was debilitating. He was in extreme pain. He couldn't swim anymore. And so soon he realized what a predicament he was in. And he began to scream and yell at the top of his lungs for help. What happened that there was a farm boy working in a nearby field, and he heard the city boy screaming in the lake. And so he ran as fast as he could to the lake, and when the farm boy got there, he threw off his shirt, he dove into the water, swam out to the city boy, and then brought him back to shore safely. Several years later, the two boys would meet again. The city boy was still filled with gratitude that the other boy had saved his life. And he asked, the city boy asked the farm boy if he had chosen a career or what he wanted to pursue in his life. And the farm boy said that he'd chosen a career, he wanted to go into a career in medicine. Now, since the city boy's parents were extremely wealthy and they were so thankful that he had saved their son's life, when they heard of the farm boy's career choice, they immediately promised to pay for all of his medical education. And they did. They followed through on their promise, and the young man went on to have this really amazing career as this brilliant scientific medical investigator. In 1928, that farm boy was then a physician and a bacteriologist. He discovered the famous wonder drug called penicillin. In 1945, he shared the Nobel Prize with two other scientists for the discovery and the development of the antibiotic. The Scottish farm boy turned scientific researcher, died in 1955, but his name was Alexander Fleming. But the rescued city boy, he became famous too. During World War II, he contracted a very life-threatening case of pneumonia. He recovered at a hospital after receiving penicillin, which meant that indirectly, the one-time farm boy, Alexander Fleming, had saved this person's life twice. The city boy's name was Winston Churchill, the famous wartime British prime minister, world statesman. And just like Fleming, Churchill did also win a Nobel Prize, but in this case, in 1953, he won it in literature for all the writings that he did about World War II. It is wonderful. It is I can tell you from personal experience, it's an amazing feeling saving somebody's life. I can't even imagine what it would be like to save somebody's life twice in that lifetime, especially when the one who was saved was such an influential person as Winston Churchill. But the hardworking, selfless contributions of Alexander Fleming are nothing compared to saving people's eternal souls. That great salvation is the heart of the Apostle Peter's concern in this part of the text. He wants his believing audience to focus on that full and final rescue from sin. the rescue from Satan, from death and hell, that God so graciously chose to give them through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Peter celebrates salvation's great hope by reminding his readers, and therefore us, that no matter how difficult the circumstances or how severe the persecution might seem, that they and we can confidently hold on to the hope of eternal salvation. Peter never allows us to lose sight of the priority of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It was his bread and butter. It was his basic message. It was the same message that Peter proclaimed to the Sanhedrin, the court of religious leaders, when he and John were arrested for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's recorded in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter declared, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." There's hardly, I think, another word as blessed, as hopeful, as comforting, or assuring as the word salvation. The message of the Bible is that even though man cannot save himself from the eternal consequences of sin, God will rescue from condemnation all those who trust in him and believe his word. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Psalm 3:8 tells us that only God can rescue, because it says that salvation belongs to the Lord. And we know God is willing to rescue sinners. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. As we saw in last week's text, Peter really noted or highlighted the joy of the church in this amazing, glorious gift of salvation. No matter how bad their circumstances are, Christians should never stop rejoicing. Psalm 96:2 says, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day." In our text this morning, Peter sort of, he breaks it down. He dissects the great hope of eternal salvation. And he does it really from a four-way viewpoint. First, the Old Testament prophets who studied it. Second, the Holy Spirit who inspired it. And then he talks about the New Testament apostles who preached it. And then finally, the angels who examined it. So let's jump into our text. The first point is salvation prophesied by the prophets. Verse 10 continues to discuss this wonder of salvation and grace. So we'll read the first part here. Normally I read the whole text and then we'll go back and kind of dissect it. I think it's helpful to step through these three verses, so we'll do it a little bit different this morning. So 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 10. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time." So the Apostle Peter first draws our attention to the salvation. If you look back at verse 9, where Mike ended last week, it's this viewpoint of being from the prophets. The prophets were God's Old Testament spokesmen who prophesied of the grace that would come. And then they pursued the meaning of their own prophetic writings. That sounds weird. That you write something down, and then you have to go and investigate it. And the reason why that happened was because God used men to pen his words onto paper. So they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They wrote down what God told them to write down. And then when they went back and reread it, they're like, "What does this mean?" That's what's happening here. trying to pursue the meaning of their own prophetic writings. And so they wanted to know all they could know about God's promised salvation. All of the truth the prophets received through this divine revelation. Of all those truths, the truth of salvation seems like it was their greatest passion, that they really wanted to know more about it. Because if you look from, whether it be from Moses to Malachi, all of the Old Testament prophets were fascinated by these promises of salvation. But despite their status, their exalted status before God, they didn't know the full range or all the detail of this divine plan. So what is a prophet? Some people have this idea that a prophet is somebody that can foretell time, right? Or can foresee the future. Not exactly. A prophet is a spokesperson for God. So God very simply picks a person, says, this is where I want you to go. These are the people that I want you to talk to, and this is what I want you to say. Now, the prophets did prophesy the Messiah, but they never fully comprehended exactly all that was involved in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. If you look through, I had a list. There's like 300 and some odd or more prophecies in the Old Testament directly about Jesus Christ. And I had a top 10 list, and then I threw that out and just said, you know, the thing that really stood out to me was that if you look at an individual prophet like Isaiah, for example, and we'll read some Isaiah here in a little bit, but if you look at a prophet like, say, Isaiah, he knew by the Holy Spirit certain key elements of Christ's life, death or resurrection, but he didn't have the whole picture. You take another prophet, he's got some other key pieces that fit inside in the gaps, and so on and so on and so on. This is further proof that the Bible was written by God and not by man. Because what does man do if there's gaps? You make it up, right? You fill in the gaps yourself. These prophets were faithful, and all they did was say, yes, I'll go. Okay, I'll go there. Okay, I'll talk to these people, and I'll tell them exactly what you told me to tell them. But there was this focus of the prophets, though, of intense study and trying to comprehend the person and the work of Christ. And if you notice, it's always centered on the grace that would come to sinners through Jesus. The prophets really wanted to understand God's salvation that would come through this grace to undeserving sinners. Salvation has always been available to repentant sinners, but it's only by God's grace. Unfortunately, many people think that they've got it all figured out, and they don't want to listen to God, even when he sends a spokesperson and he gives us his word. True story. There's a professional golfer named Tommy Bolt, B-O-L-T. His nickname was Thunder Tommy. Couldn't figure that one out. Didn't have enough time. But anyway, he was playing in Los Angeles one time, and he got a caddy that had this reputation of being just a chatterbox, just constant talking all the time. And so before they teed off on the first hole, Bolt told him, don't say a word to me, and if I ask you something, just answer yes or no. So they get going, they get playing, and on one of the holes, Bolt finds his ball next to a tree. He'd hit it under a branch, over a lake, and onto, he needed to hit under a branch, over a lake, and onto the green. So he gets down on his knees, and he kind of peers through and sizes the shot up. And he turns to the caddy and says, what do you think? How about a 5-iron? Caddy says, no, Mr. Bolt. And Bolt says, what do you mean, not a 5-iron? So he grabs the five iron out of the bag, and he says, watch this. And the caddy rolled his eyes and said, no, 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 Mr. Bolt. So Bolt hits the ball, and the ball stops 2 feet away from the hole. He turns to his caddy, hands him the 5-iron, and said, now what do you think about that? you can go ahead and talk now. The caddy says, Mr. Bolt, that wasn't your ball. It's a simple story. It's a stupid, dumb mistake. But the point is, he wasn't listening. And he wasn't thinking. He was only interested in playing the game. He wasn't listening to the one person who could help him with his game. And I think this is very, very true for us in this life. We often blindly go our own way, ignoring the one person who can direct us and bless us in this life. We know who that person is. The Lord said, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And he also said, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God's grace would come with the arrival of his son Jesus. But long before the birth of Jesus, the prophets were inquiring and studying about this salvation. They were searching for it. They wanted to discover the appointed time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, was in them and was pointing them in that direction. They really longed for it to take place in their lifetimes. Peter echoed the teachings of Jesus when Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus said, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So we have this first point here of that salvation was prophesied by the prophets. Next, we move into verse 11, and we see that salvation is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed to the prophets this coming salvation, including all the glory and sufferings that go along with it. So back to the text, 1 Peter 1:11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. I think this verse clearly points out that the work of the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of Scripture. The prophets were led by the Spirit of Christ within them to write down what they wrote. And I think it's worthy to note here that, keep in mind that the Greek term Christ is a direct translation of the Hebrew term Messiah. And you'll see that pop up in the New Testament as well. But sometimes they didn't fully understand all that the Holy Spirit had authored through them, or when it would come. It was the Spirit who predicted the sufferings of Christ in Isaiah 53 and the glories that would follow in Isaiah 11. The prophets wondered, they pondered, how could this glorious Messiah, how could he be involved in suffering? So, for an example, we'll look at just a small section of Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5. Says he, Jesus, was despised. Again, this is prophecy. This is Old Testament prophecy looking forward. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. In contrast to that, the psalmist writes about this glory that's revealed in Jesus Christ. Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. in your right hand there are pleasures forever. They saw the triumph on the Mount of Olives, where the returning Messiah will stand. But you know what? They also saw the blood on Mount Calvary, where the Messiah died. It's really interesting, that road that comes down through the Mount of Olives. When Stephanie and I were in Israel 2 Aprils ago, we got to stand on that road and look at what it would actually look like as Jesus comes down that road and enters back into the temple. It's called the East Gate. It's all plastered over, concreted over. And the Muslims took dead bodies and piled them up inside this gate and then walled it off. And their thinking was that they had made the gate unholy or unclean, and therefore the Messiah could never return. Steffi and I heard that, and we laughed. Like, all right, try that. But back to the prophets, how can it be? They must have wondered that he will be despised, rejected, and smitten, suffering, but also they're told that he's going to be reigning and ruling. It just doesn't make sense. What they didn't see, that there was this valley between the two. There's this valley of over 2,000 years. They didn't understand that they were writing about two different comings. That Messiah would come as a suffering savior first, which we already know about, but he's also going to return as a conquering king. Now, some people today might say, well, yeah, I hear all these promises, but I don't see the glory. That's because there is a valley, and we're in that valley, a time valley. And it's a valley that's between the fulfillment of these two promises of God. And the valley may last a week, a month, a decade, or a lifetime. We don't know. But church family, don't worry. God's plan is unfolding every single day that we have breath. Glory will come, because the Bible tells us that glory always follows suffering, always. Mike's talked about this lady. Her name is Corrie Ten Boom. And she recorded a very, Corrie Ten Boom has this extremely heroic legacy. And she wrote a book called The Hiding Place. Corrie Ten Boom helped her father and her sister Betsy hide Jews from the Nazis in their home in Holland during World War II. Betsy died in the Ravensbrück concentration camp where she and Carrie were imprisoned. Corrie. The interesting thing is that Corrie was released on a clerical error. Corrie Ten Boom lived to be 91 years old, touched millions of lives around the world, and she said that she wished Betsy could have lived to see the way God used their horrible suffering to reach so many people for Christ. Despite their circumstances, the Ten Boom sisters helped to illustrate this relationship between the Old Testament prophets and believers on this side of the cross. It said, Peter said that those who spoke prophetically of this of the Messiah's ministry longed to know, quote, the glories that would follow. In other words, follow the sufferings of the Messiah. See, we benefit today from what theologians call the progress of revelation. I learned something new this week. Have you ever stopped to consider that you know things about Jesus Christ that Jeremiah or Isaiah wanted to know? They would have given anything to know what we know now. When you hear the message about Christ clearly and faithfully taught, you're hearing truth. And you're hearing stuff that even the most righteous people of the Old Testament never heard. We are privileged. That's what I said at the beginning. It's a privilege to open up God's word and to have this truth be known. See, the prophets only saw these glimpses, these snippets of the Messiah's coming. But we, on this side of the cross, enjoy the benefits of Christ's first coming. And we know that we eagerly are awaiting his return. And let me also remind you, and we'll get into this more as we get into the letter, but really this letter is largely about how Christians are to handle suffering. And what Peter's doing here in this first chapter is laying the groundwork for them, reminding them of these truths so that they can stand firm on a foundation of truth. But Peter is trying to encourage the readers that Christ's suffering was followed by glory, and therefore they would experience glory after their suffering as well. And you and I will experience the same thing. Third, going on into the third verse here, we see salvation preached by the apostles. Sorry for the typo in your sermon notes there. Verse 12 states that the prophets knew that they were writing for future generations, preparing the groundwork for the gospel of salvation, and that the apostles preached. So back to the text, verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. It's an interesting term. We'll look at it here in a little bit. The prophets were not only called to minister to their generation, but they came to understand that they were sharing prophecies which would be a source of instruction and blessing to future generations, including the generation that we're standing in right now. It was revealed to the prophets that they were serving those of us who were going to be born in later generations. They testified long before Christ's birth, long before his sufferings, about the glories that were to follow his death and resurrection. It was their prophetic writings about salvation that showed us that salvation does not come from man, but from the Lord himself. And this plan was formulated, we talked about this especially 2 weeks ago, but this was a plan that was formulated long before the creation of earth, and certainly long before the nation of Israel. Peter taught that the prophets understood that they weren't writing for themselves, but for those that would live later, those who would hear the gospel proclaimed by the Holy Spirit, and therefore follow Christ. Gospel salvation is a heavenly message. It's a message that is divinely authenticated. I stole that phrase. Divinely authenticated by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It's a message that's eternal. It's a message intended for every man, woman, boy, girl. It has been good news to every past generation that's received it, and it's going to continue to be good news to every future generation that will receive it until Christ comes again. It's difficult for our natural minds, our human minds, to conceive just how unusual it is for a message to have external, eternal qualities. But it is, folks. It is good news for every generation. Let me attempt to illustrate this. So if you get a newspaper, whether it be the North World Herald or Greeley Tribune or whatever, right? You look at the front page of your newspaper. Or maybe, like a lot of people, you have a favorite homepage of some sort of news website. Our first challenge when we look at the homepage or the front page of the paper is to try and find any good news, anything at all. However, the major challenge will be to recognize how temporary those headlines are. That it's the relevancy and the urgency are temporary. By tomorrow, new developments are going to replace those things that seem so urgent today. Just wait till 3 a.m. when our president gets a hold of his phone and starts tweeting. But within a week, most of the news will be out of date. You know, this whole COVID-19 thing, right? Try and think back when this all started and all the different headlines. And Dr. So-and-so said this, and Dr. So-and-so said that, and this was good, and that was bad, and first, you know, wear a mask, then don't wear a mask. Now, everybody wears masks, right? Things change every single day. But the message of salvation is always relevant. It's always urgent, and it's appropriate for every generation, every culture, every person, because it is a heavenly message. It is divine, brought by the Holy Spirit. And the message of salvation, folks, hear this, will never be outdated. In fact, it's such a marvelous message that, well, look at that last phrase. It says that even the angels of heaven desire to look into it. So we see salvation examined by the angels as our last point here. God's saving act not only gripped the prophets, but it continually amazes the angels. And this is like, man, I've been trying to still wrap my head around this after this last week. If you look at the last part of verse 12, it says, things into which angels long to look. Can you imagine that? That the angels in heaven, they're in the presence of the glory and the majesty of God, yet they long to look into this message of salvation. The message that we get to read and share and proclaim. The verbal form translated as look into something is really an interesting word in the Greek. The root word is parak, and it means to bend down and take a look. This phrase, look into, it's the same phrase that was used to describe what Peter did when he got to the tomb on Easter Sunday. And just as the disciples wondered about the meaning of the empty tomb, the angels stoop down and look at you and me and wonder, what does this mean? They ask as they look about this amazing salvation, and they see what this amazing salvation is doing in people's lives. In a few weeks, we're going to get to celebrate new life down at the lake. There's at least three people who have stepped forward to proclaim, to show the world that they are new creatures, that they are born again. But the angels think this is amazing. The angels of heaven want to take a peek into this wonderful salvation that's been declared by the prophets, revealed by the Holy Spirit, and is now available to anyone who will receive it by faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, like I said, I'm still trying to get my brain totally around this. But here's one thing that I do know, that even though I may not fully comprehend this, it clearly illustrates this supreme importance and the limitless value of our salvation and of our redemption. The reality of the Christian's living hope. The angels hold it in awe, and they wonder about it. The prophets and the angels both wondered about this salvation, the salvation in grace that has come to us. It's amazing. So how do we respond to these things? Certainly one response would be to have this new, deep appreciation for God's saving work. If the prophets strained to look forward into it, and the angels are presently looking into it, and they're seeing this as the most important event in all of God's creation, in all of life. If that's true of what the prophets thought and did and what the angels are doing right now, don't you think that we might look into it? The writer of Hebrews summarizes the situation very well, and he poses this question in Hebrews 2:3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? For all those who receive this great salvation, it brings blessing. It brings what Scripture says, what Peter wrote, it brings us a living hope, joy unspeakable and full of glory, and it promises eternal life. And in the final event, when Christ appears to receive us to himself, we will see the ultimate outcome of our salvation. There won't be any more suffering, and we will experience glory beyond anything we can comprehend right now. And unfortunately, that's not so for those who disregard this great salvation. So, a legitimate question: do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered your life to him? And are you following him as your Lord and Savior? Sometimes people get wrapped up in the Scriptures and let it become something that it's not. I'm not talking right now about bad theology. I'm talking about people look at God's word and say it's too complex. I can't understand it. Let me submit to you that it's really quite simple when you boil it down. And I'm going to do this by closing with a short story. There was a man named Dr. Karl Barth, B-A-R-T-H. And he was a probably one of the most brilliant, and a couple commentators called him a complex intellectual. He was a Swiss Reformed theologian, and he wrote volume after volume on the meaning of life and faith. One day when Barth was visiting in America, a student at a theological seminary asked him this question: Dr. Barth, what is the greatest thought that has ever crossed your mind? And everybody was on edge, on the front of their seat, wanting to know what Barth would say. He waited for a little while, and then he lifted his head slowly, and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Amen. We invite the worship team back up, and let's pray one more time. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it was written by you, by the Holy Spirit, inspiring men to put pen to paper and write down exactly what you told them to write. And as we look at what the prophets went through and their obedience and their faithfulness, and we learn that as they strove to understand salvation more and more, and we learn that the angels even today are wondering in awe and amazement and looking into the salvation by grace, God, may we be humbled. Those of us that you have redeemed already, let us be encouraged and reminded of these awesome truths. And if there's anyone within the sound of my voice that does not have a personal relationship with you, that hasn't given their life to you, God, would you please, I beg, would you draw them to you, and that they would bend their knee, and while the suffering may continue, we all one day will be able to experience the glory that you have promised. I pray all this in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.